Well, I want you now to turn for one last time to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to look at the verses from verse 23 onwards. You know, true religion, and by that I mean true religion that works acceptance with God. What's the point of religion that doesn't leave you accepted with God? It's effectual acceptance with God. Your religion's worthless if you don't have confidence that you have acceptance with God on the basis of it. Absolutely worthless. But it's all, as you know, entirely in Christ. There's none outside of Christ. There's only condemnation outside of Christ. There's a guaranteed, if that's the right term to use, but a guaranteed eternal blessing in him. But nothing but a lost condition, lost estate, condemnation, the dread of hell outside of him. And it's all on the basis of his redeeming blood. It's the blood that has purchased the salvation of his people. That's why Paul was determined not to know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he couldn't talk to the people about effectual acceptance with God other than in the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. The blood pays the sin debt. The blood is that which causes the righteousness of God to be made over to his people. It's the obedience of Christ, the faith of Christ in his life as God in human flesh, but his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that, when he who knew no sin was made sin for his people, that those people might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's only condemnation outside of him, but such blessing in him, and all on the basis of his redeeming blood. The scriptures are all about him. You know he said that. These are they which speak of me. You know that to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, how selfish. Oh, if he was a man, yes. But he's God, the Saviour. What more can he say that's good? He expounded to them the things concerning himself. And the scriptures are all about him, and this book is all about him. Writing to Hebrews, it's all about him, that he's better than angels. He's better than all the things that the Hebrews regarded as the rock-solid basis of their faith. He's better than the prophets. The prophets spoke the word of God, but were all sinners. He is our true prophet. He's better than all of the priests. The best of the priests, Christ, is so much better, for he stands in that very holy of holies in heaven. He is better than all the kings. There weren't very many good kings, and even the best of them committed the most awful sins and crimes. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is better than all the animal sacrifices that they performed in the temple. He's better than the temple itself. He's better than that. He's better than the altars. He's better than the Ark of the Covenant. He's better than all of those things that were there. And Hebrews, this epistle, has shown us all of this very clearly. If you would be pleasing to God, if you would be accepted by him, if you would have a lively hope of eternal glory, surely that's what you want, isn't it? You know, surely that's what you want. A lively hope of eternal glory. You must be in Christ. As Paul said, I want to be found in him. On that day, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. But how does it work in your experience now? How now does it work in your experience that you're accepted by him, that you have a lively hope of eternal glory, that you know you're in Christ? It's all apprehended by faith. The just shall live by faith. The old man of the flesh, that natural man that you are, that you're born in this flesh, that old man of the flesh, the believer can say with Paul, I am crucified. That old man is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, as I walk this earth living by faith, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Hebrews 11 provides 17 examples, I think it is, named examples. There are more, many more, that are implied. Many more in those verses 33, 34, who are not named but are implied there. Many. These examples are given. Why are they given? Do you know, for years I thought they were given because preachers used to say, just look what a shambles lot you are. Now look at these great, great men and women of faith. There's a couple of women in here, Rahab and Sarah. Look at these great people of faith. Look at, oh, that's what you need to be. But you're not. You're nowhere near it. You're nowhere near good enough. This is what you need to be. Look what Abraham did. This is what you need to do. No, they're not given as examples of what we ought to do. Not at all. They're not given for that reason. Not that we ought to kind of mimic what they did. It's to see how they lived by faith. How they lived by faith. How they lived seeing the invisible, as it says in here. Seeing the substitutionary redemption that the natural man doesn't see any need for. Seeing Christ as the messenger of that covenant of grace who would accomplish that redemption. It's how they lived hearing God's word, his voice. How they lived believing the truth of God. And to believe it means you rest on it. If I believe there's a chair there and I'm feeling tired, I'll sit down on it. But actually, looking now, I don't see a chair there, so I'd end up with a very sore bottom if I did sit down on it because I'd land on the floor. Right? You see by faith and you're prepared to sit on it because you're so much trusted, I'm going to sit on it there. I'd believe it. This is what believing God is, by faith. Living by faith. I believe it. I see that which the natural man can't see. And I act upon it. I don't look at just the physical evidences. I act decisively. This is what they did. This is why they're given as examples. Acting decisively. Abraham. The promise is going to come through your son. Who you shouldn't have because your body's as good as dead. And he's born. And God's fulfilled his promise. Now go and kill him. Go and sacrifice him to me. How's the promise going to come about? God will provide himself a sacrifice. God will fulfill his purposes. Abraham believed God and trusted and went and did. He went and sat on that chair that he saw. He went and believed God. And God said, don't touch him. I know. I know that you believe me. I know. So he acted decisively on what he heard and what he saw and what he believed by faith. And the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him. They don't make any sense to him. They're a stumbling block to the religious folks. They trip over them. They're foolishness to the irreligious folks, the non-religious folks. They're foolishness and a stumbling block. But to the child of faith, the one quickened by the Holy Spirit, they see these things and believe them and act. Now, these examples that we're given here, the parents of Moses, Moses himself, Joshua is implied in verse 30. He's not named, but he's implied in the falling down of the walls of Jericho. Rahab, who was in Jericho, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samson, Samuel, and the very others that are implied there in the following verses. Why did they act as they did? Why did they act? All the prophets that came after them, Elijah and all of those. Why did they act as they did? They heard God's voice. They heard God's voice. When the natural man hears only the world and the voice of Satan. How do you hear God's voice? Oh, you don't hear audible sounds through your ears, but God speaks. And you hear in your heart. And the same passage of Scripture. We were talking about it this morning in the car, weren't we, Marguerite? We were talking about how you can read the same passage over and over again, and one day, God says something to you. And he says it to you in your heart. They heard God's voice when the natural man didn't. They heard him speak of eternity. They did. Cain could see nothing other than material gain now. Abel was looking to eternity and righteousness. And conscious of sin and of death and of judgment and of the need to be right with God. And he brought a lamb, which was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They heard him speak of salvation in a substitute who is God himself, coming as a man to redeem with his own precious blood. They saw him afar off. All of these that are given as examples, they saw him afar off. And they looked, as it says in Hebrews 11, for that city, Zion, the people of God, the New Jerusalem, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And seeing these things and hearing God's voice, they were totally persuaded of the truth of God's word. Totally persuaded of the truth of God's word. You know, when you're totally persuaded of something, you act on it. I've already given that illustration, so I won't repeat it. But, you know, so often we're uncertain what to do. I don't know what to do about such and such a thing. I really don't. These people were totally persuaded of what God had said. They knew who God is. They knew that God is not the God of chance, but the God of absolute, certain determination. He has a will and a purpose that he will fulfill, and that nothing can stop it, nothing can deter him, and he controls all things to accomplish his purposes. And these people were totally persuaded, by faith, of the truth of what he says. What he says is true, and what he says he will do, he will most definitely do. And as a result of all of that, all of these examples set their ambition on what God had revealed concerning eternity and salvation. That was it. They had an ambition. You know, there are those who will tell you that for the believer you shouldn't have any ambitions. That's absolute nonsense. Even in this world, if you don't have any ambitions, you'll achieve absolutely nothing. I'm not talking about being ravenously pushy in your career situation in order to become the top at the expense of everybody else. But you must have ambitions. You don't do anything if you don't have ambitions. But the ambition of the child of God is, like Paul said, to be found in him, to be found in Christ, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be accepted, to be amongst those sheep that the Father says, come and enter into the joy of eternity. Come. You're the blessed of my Father. Come in. That's the ambition. Verse 35 talks about it. Look at the end of verse 35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. That's where their hope was, their ambition, on a better resurrection. So their actions and their family. Think about Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees with all of his family and all of his connections. Their actions, their family. It doesn't seem right talking about a career in relation to the patriarchs, but you know what I mean. The way their lives were conducted in this world, in the world of commerce and trade and interaction in society, their career, where they lived, their location. It was all with an eye to the fulfillment and obtaining of God's promises. That was what motivated them. Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? All. That's always there. And that's how you live. This is how you live by faith. You know, whatever you do, wherever you look, a situation at work, always, always you're conscious as the child of God that there is this overriding ambition. This is this overriding journey that you're on. There's this overriding situation that you're in, which isn't just the present physical. Yes, you're in this situation, but you know, really, you know, it's like you see, you know, with modern communications, you see these security people walking around and they look like they're on their own, but they're not. They're talking all the time to HQ, and HQ's watching them on the cameras, and they've got backup in place to do that, which is right. It's that kind of thing. The believer is constantly aware of an eternal existence and glory and purpose and God, who is in control of all things, keeping them. So they live in this world, and often some of these had many of the material blessings of this world. Not always, but sometimes they did. Abraham was a rich man. Jacob was loaded with great riches. Joseph became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt in terms of riches. Sometimes with many of the material blessings and riches of this world, but all of it held in an open palm. God's put it there for now. I'll use it while it's there. But he could just as easily take it away. And what am I going to do? Break my heart in screaming to cling on to it, or say, he's given? You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's what Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How did you get so rich, Job? The Lord gave. How did you become covered in boils and sitting in sackcloth and ashes in such sorrow? The Lord took away. What do you think of God now, Job? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Curse him, said his wife. No, definitely not. Rather die than curse him. No. By faith. All that separated them from their fellow men was not what wonderful upstanding characters they were, because we know that they did. Abraham lied and deceived. They all, David, murdered and committed adultery. None of these are recommendations, you know. What separated them from their fellow men was God's revelation and the Spirit's gift of faith to believe it. And that's no different. None of them are any different to you and me today if we're trusting in Christ. You know, they didn't get an award. You know, we're always seeing award ceremonies for bravery of armed forces and things like that. And they're good as far as they go. But they're not getting an award for what they did as people or our respect for what they did. The message of this is they did what they did because of what God did and said. And they believed it and they acted upon it. So what about us today? Now think, this is very practical. What about us today? We're separated from most of these examples by anything between 4,000 and 2,000 years, aren't we? More than that. 3,000 years in most cases, the ones given here. What about us today? How are we in this world? Are we strangers, like Abraham was? Read the earlier part of chapter 11. Are we strangers? He left Ur of the Chaldees and lived in a land in tents, just wandering, sojourning in the land. Went out, strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, looking for a city that wasn't of this world's making. Are we like that, strangers in this world? Or are we as much of this world as everyone else all around us? You know, we live in a very polite, genteel society, don't we, in southeast England, you know? There are parts of this country that are very rough to live, but there are other parts that are very genteel and pleasant. And, you know, everybody's polite and courteous to their neighbours. I know not everybody. You can go to places where you find some really quite difficult people to live with. But, you know, there are places which are so nice and comfortable. Are we comfortable with that? Are we as much of this world as everyone else all around us? This is serious. We need to think about this. Is our ambition, our affection, are our hopes for our future, for our children, for our family, for all of these, are they here or are they in eternity with Christ? And I'm asking myself that question. Very much so. These examples demonstrated what Christ said. Christ said to the disciples, you can't serve both God and mammon. You cannot. Oh yes, God will give you what you need to live, but you can't serve both God and mammon. It's one or the other. You know, when God says he is a jealous God, and the world would think, well, what an evil thing. God condemns jealousy as a deadly sin. God condemns it as a trait in human nature that is most reprehensible. Yet God is proud to say that he is a jealous God. Why is it all right for God to get away with being jealous and not man being jealous? God is a jealous God because marriage to Christ is utterly intolerant of adultery with false religion and the world. It is. It's utterly intolerant. It can't tolerate it at all. Marriage to Christ, which is what believing him and trusting him is total commitment to him. You remember at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, and there we see Israel yet again, because of the waywardness of the human heart, is in danger of committing spiritual adultery and going after false gods. And Joshua says to them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Choose. You don't sit on the fence. Make up your mind. Choose for yourselves this day. Praise God, he makes his people willing to choose him in the day of his power. But his people do choose him. They most definitely do. They don't fatalistically sit back and do nothing. They choose him because he's made them willing in the day of his power. Commit to him. Live for him. Deny self for him. Put my desires and my wants to the back. Look to him to provide what I need. We need to think about these things and apply them to us. Now let's look at the remaining examples that are given here and just draw some lessons from it briefly. First of all, verse 23. Think of those things. Think what I've been saying about how this applies to us in terms of commitment to Christ and the faith to see the truth and the purposes of God. Verse 23, we have the example of Moses' parents, who are not named apart from being Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, you may say, that's odd language, a proper child, you know. Is there such a thing as a not proper child or an improper child? Moses' parents were living in Egypt. They were the children of Israel, and they'd become very numerous. And they were in a situation now of slavery, because it was 400 years since Joseph, and there had been new pharaohs. And you think back, well, you can't think back, but look at your history books. 400 years ago, to the early 1600s, 1612, King James on the throne, something like that, who only just united Scotland and England, you know, that's 400 years. A long time ago, before Oliver Cromwell. That sort of era is what we're talking about. Things had changed. There was a new pharaoh. There was oppression. But what was the faith that Moses' parents had? It was that spiritual sight. To hear the voice of God. To see what he'd promised. They knew what he'd promised. It had been handed down. I'm sure that pure line of true religion had been handed down, you know, that came down through Abel and Seth and so on, right the way down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the way down, it had been preserved, the true line. Despite all of the idolatry and waywardness and going away from God, yet that had been preserved. And they knew that God's promise stood, that in their ancestor Abraham, from their descendants would come the one by whom God would save his people, the Lamb of God. And where he would come? He would come in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And they were here in Egypt, in a state of oppression and being subdued. And this baby was born, and somehow God said to them, "This is the one through whom I am going to do things for you. This is the one through whom I am going to fulfill my purposes." And it's not going to be here in Egypt. It's going to be where he promised to do it. And somehow they saw that this was a proper child. Now, it means fair to God. This child was fair to God. There was something special about this child. They somehow knew. I don't know how. Today we have the word of God completed. And what more can he say than to you he has said? This is where we look. God doesn't speak outside of this word. His spirit applies this word and reveals to us the things of Christ. This is the way God speaks. But then somehow, I don't know how, those parents were showed that Moses was instrumental, to be instrumental, in bringing those people out of that land of bondage, with all that pictured, into the promised land, because there God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. God's purposes that he revealed to Abraham, that a Messiah would come, that a Christ would come, that it would be God in human flesh who would come from the loins of Abraham, the seed, the promised seed, to redeem his people, to redeem the people of God. And so they hid him. When Pharaoh wanted to destroy all of the baby boys in Egypt to try and subdue the prosperity of the Hebrews, because although they were in bondage, they were fit and healthy and strong and fertile and prospering and increasing in numbers much more than the Egyptians were. And they were thinking, hold on, if this goes on, you know how it is, you know, you don't have to go very far politically in this country to hear those voices that say it's no longer Britain. In the last 40 years, it's ceased to be Britain. There's places where you can go where you don't feel as though you're in Britain anymore. And the Egyptians were sort of thinking that about the Israelites. They were thinking, they're taking over the place. There's no Egyptians left. We need to do something about it. In those days, they were a bit more brutal. Kill all the babies. Kill all the baby boys. So Moses was hid. He was hid in an ark, in bulrushes. That's what his parents did. They did it. They did it by faith, seeing he was a proper child, fair to God, in the fulfillment of the purposes of God. They acted at great danger to themselves. All the physical evidence said, don't you dare do that, you'll be in dead trouble. Boy, Pharaoh will chop off your head. If he sees what you're doing, you'll be in such trouble. No, they believed God. They knew that God would fulfill his purposes. God had said, this is a proper child, this is fair to me, this one. Preserve him. Do something with him. Let's move on. Moses himself, verse 24, down to verse 29. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he grew up. Would you believe this? That Moses, who should have been killed at Pharaoh's command as a baby boy of the Israelites, was hid by his parents for 3 months, was put in an ark, a little boat, which was pitched and made waterproof. And we have a visual aid down at the back there, which is very, very good. And he was put in it and set to float in amongst the bulrushes by the side of the River Nile and hid there. What a fancy doing that. God's going to fulfill his purpose. And then who comes along to bathe in the River Nile? None other but Pharaoh's daughter, who finds this bonny little baby and takes him. And she knows he's a Hebrew, but no, she's going to have this one. I want to keep this one. I remember when I was a little boy, and the dog that we had had a litter of puppies, and I seem to remember there were 7 puppies, and there were cruel days with those days. You used to drown puppies unless you were in the business of dog breeding. And I remember pleading with my dad, please can we keep one, because they were so cute, and one of them got kept. You know, it deserved to drown with all the others, but one of them got kept. It became a nasty dog, actually. But, you know, Pharaoh's daughter, oh no, she knew it was a Hebrew child, but no, keep him, preserve him. Why? God moved. And he grew up in Pharaoh's house, and he learned Egyptian. Why do you think he learned Egyptian? God purposed that one day he would come back and have to speak in the court of Pharaoh and know the language of the country and know the politics and the customs and the workings of that place. And he grew to years. And he grew up as Pharaoh's daughter, but he made a choice when he came to years. Are you going to be Pharaoh's daughter, Moses? No, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No, I'm not going to be that because I'm a Hebrew. Well, so what does that mean? Does that just mean that you're xenophobic against Egyptians? No, God has a purpose for his people. A purpose of redemption. A purpose of salvation that must be accomplished. Not in this land, but in the land of his promise. The promise made to Abraham. No, he's not going to do that. So what does he do? Verse 25. He chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He suffers the subjugation that the people of God, the Israelites, were suffering. He could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, because to the flesh, be in no doubt, sin is pleasurable. To the flesh, sin is pleasurable. It's sweet. You know, like you might love candy floss when you're young. I tell you, when you get to my sort of age with my dietary condition, I can't think of anything I less want to eat than candy floss. It's just, the thought of it is revolting to me. But to children, candy floss, oh, wow. Could there be any sweeter, nicer food? And I just hate it. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed, he considered, he thought about it. He counted the cost, as Jesus says. He weighed it up and he thought, look, on the one side, there is the reproach of Christ. And it was the reproach of Christ You'd say, well, Christ hadn't come then. It was the reproach of Christ because Christ would come from this people. The purposes of redemption would be fulfilled through this people who must come out of that land and go back into the promised land. The reproach of Christ. The persecution of Christ, for the world will always persecute Christ. The religion of the world will always persecute Christ, will always hate the true gospel of grace. The reproach of Christ. And on the other side, the treasures of Egypt. And he considered the reproach of Christ. Why? Why did he do that? Why on earth would you do it? Because of what he saw by faith. Because of that ambition, because of that objective, because of that better resurrection to which he was looking. What did he do? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He probably knew that God had said to his great ancestor Abraham, I am thy great and exceeding reward. By faith, verse 27, this was when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster cruelly treating a Hebrew slave, and he slew the Egyptian, and he forsook Egypt, and he could have been terrified of the wrath of Pharaoh, but he wasn't. He went. He knew he was doing this for God's purpose. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured what? He endured 40 years in the wilderness, in Midian, until he came across that burning bush that day when God spoke to him and said, go now, bring my people out. Through faith, when he'd gone back and gone through all those plagues, through faith, through that which only the soul of the saved sees by the grace of the Spirit of God giving awakening. Through faith he kept the Passover, that first Passover. You know, kill that lamb, paint its blood on the doorposts. The angel of death is coming through the land. Every firstborn is going to be slain. You say, what an unfair thing to do. Wasn't it Pharaoh that wanted to kill all the firstborn of the Israelites when Moses was a baby? Isn't God just in his recompense? Wasn't God just giving them their due for what they wanted to do? And he kept the Passover. And the Passover lamb died in the place of the children of Israel's firstborn. And their firstborn didn't die because a lamb had already died in their place. And so it is. Do you have that faith in Christ? Do you know that though it's appointed to man to die once, to you and me, and then the judgment for which I must die, that one has already died? The fire of the wrath of God has already fallen, has already burnt up that ground. If you're in Christ, you're standing on ground that's already burnt up under the judgment of God. And that fire can fall no more there. He kept the Passover by faith, looking forward to that, looking forward to experiencing exactly the same thing, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them, because he knew outside of that blood, he that destroyed the firstborn would kill their firstborn too. If you're outside of Christ, there's no hope. No family connection will save you at all. It's for you. Personally, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as we read earlier in Exodus 14. They came out of Egypt. They had been under the whips of the taskmasters of Egypt, and now they're terrified. God has brought them out. Pharaoh has said go, but no sooner have they gone than he comes pursuing them. And this time he comes pursuing them, not with whips. Oh, they knew all about the whips, but now he comes pursuing them with swords and spears, and they're terrified, and it's a great army coming after them, and they come to the Red Sea, and they can't cross it, and there's nowhere to go, and it's a lost cause, and it's all up for them, and the Egyptians are coming after them, and what are they going to do? And they're crying out saying, it would have been better if you'd left us there in Egypt. And Moses says this by faith. Moses believed God. Moses didn't say, right, get ready to fight. Moses said this: stand still and see. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God is going to save you. Take your rod, wave it over the Red Sea. It will open and you'll go through on dry land. Do I believe it? Of course I believe it. Do I believe God can do anything that he says? Of course I believe it. Oh, aren't you a scientist by training? Surely you don't believe such nonsense. Red Seas don't just part with walls of water on either side. God, who in Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, is the one who is sovereign over all of his laws of nature. And if he chooses for a moment, or for a time, or for his purpose, to suspend or alter those laws, to perform that which is miraculous, that which is non-natural, he can do it, and I don't have the slightest problem believing that he did do it. And the Egyptians were drowned. All of this was by faith, trusted God, saw what he was going to do in his purpose of bringing salvation. They wandered. Obviously, the people are constantly chastised. We're going to come on to the chastisement of God in chapter 12 of Hebrews. But they're chastised and they spend 40 years in that wilderness rather than going straight in to possess the land. They spend 40 years of chastisement. An entire generation dies out and they come to Jericho. And it's so strong. And the people there are so strong. And they're terrified of them. And there are the walls of Jericho. And it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Here's Joshua and the people. They must possess this land. The godless must be removed from this land to fulfill God's purpose in salvation. Because the promise was to Abraham that in this land that I shall give you, there shall come forth a Messiah who will be the Saviour of his people. Is anything too great for God? Not at all. Obey his voice. Whatever he says to you, do it, said the mother of Jesus to the disciples. Whatever he says to you, do it, however unlikely it appears. What, walk round this fortified city? Have you ever walked round York or somewhere like that? Or Egmont in the south of France, which has got incredibly thick walls, you know? That's the sort of thing we're talking about. You know, there was no such thing as Semtex or Gelignite or TNT to bring them down. None whatsoever. The best you could hope for was a big battering ram. You'd hammer away at them, walk round it 7 times and blow a trumpet. Now, Michael can make quite a racket with his trumpet, some very tuneful notes as well, but he can get some volume out of that trumpet. But walk round the walls, priests, with trumpets 7 times and blow the trumpets. By faith. Do what God says. He will accomplish his purpose. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. The land must be possessed. Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. When she'd received the spies, she was in Jericho. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She was a woman of disrepute, but God had spoken to her and given her faith to see his purposes of salvation. Why did he do it to her? Because he's the God of sovereign grace. And no doubt she's saying in glory, why me? Just as all his people will be saying, why me? She was in the same situation of destruction, but she believed what God had revealed to her. A heathen harlot. Do you know who came from her? Do you know who came from this heathen harlot who was given faith? She wasn't one of the Israelites. I forget who it was that she became. Obed, wasn't it? Obed she married. And Boaz was her son. And Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess and wasn't an Israelite. Boaz married Ruth. And then from Ruth came Jesse. I might be missing out some generations. Jesse, who was the father of David. David, all the way down to Christ. Rahab the harlot was one of the ancestors by flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, she was chosen to do this. And others. What more shall I say? He says in verse 32. Do we need any more examples? Is what he's saying. You get the idea. Apply it to every single one, without exception, of God's saints. Then and now. Look, it applies now to God's saints now. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and so on. Read it for yourself. All instruments in God's hands, fulfilling God's purposes in the redemption of the people, the multitude. No man can number. From all nations that he chose in Christ before time. History is the history of redemption. History is the outworking of God's purposes in redemption. What these verses are telling us is that the great empires were all in God's plan. The lion's mouth that Daniel faced was all in God's plan. And by faith, Daniel stopped the lion's mouth. The fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego walked through, all in God's purpose. The widow of Zarephath received her dead son. Elijah came to her, received her dead son. Those who were persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes in that terrible persecution, then and in the martyrs of the Reformation and ever since, martyrs to this present day, they all looked to that better resurrection. They all looked to God's promises of eternal salvation by the coming of Christ and the shedding of his blood. What, if anything, I leave you with this, what, if anything, would be said of us in a list of faith like this? Think about it, pray about it, meditate upon it. Amen.